One of my favorite books is The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's a very short book intended to get the reader to think deeply about the choice that God lays before each and every human being. So the book opens with the writer in hell, standing in line, waiting to board a bus bound for heaven. Anyone in hell can choose to board this bus. And more shockingly than that, anyone who wants to stay in heaven is free to. Throughout this short book, we meet various personalities that represent different types of people. And we get many opportunities to see and think deeply about the nature of good and evil, grace and judgment. And each of these, and we get to see what prevents each of these people from maybe choosing the joy that God freely offers. So although all of the various personalities we meet demonstrate this, I think C.S. Lewis sums it up best with this quote. "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" Didn't we see these two kinds of people in this week's passage? We see it when we contrast the Israelites with the Canaanites, and we see it when we contrast Rahab with Achan. Quite a bit happened in this week's text, didn't it? First, Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army and receives specific instructions from God regarding Jericho. The Israelites are careful to do exactly what God says, and the walls of Jericho fall by an unmistakable miracle. In accordance with God's instructions, everyone except Rahab and those with her are put to death. But, I mean, we really cannot overemphasize the importance of Jericho. It was the beginning of God fulfilling his hundreds-year-old promise to Abraham. And the Israelites, getting a taste of victory, they grow in their strength and their courage, and they rush on to the next battle, only to be handed a sound defeat. Couldn't you just, like, feel the desperation in Joshua and the leaders, like the confusion? Why, God? Why provide such a miraculous victory followed by such a discouraging defeat? One man's sin, unknown to everybody else, caused this. And so God revealed what had to be done in order to remedy things. Achan was sentenced to death, and the Israelites go on to conquer the city of Ai. And this week's passage wraps up with Joshua having the entire Israelite community rededicate themselves to God's law. There are so many things going on in this week's passage, and we're going to get a chance to cover many of them. But my primary goal for today is for each of us to walk away with a clearer understanding of God's judgment and how that topic should impact believers. So at the end of last week's passage, after crossing through the Jordan in the middle on dry land, God had Joshua circumcise the Israelite men. And then all of the people celebrated Passover and unleavened bread. They remembered their redemption, and they remembered God freeing them from their slavery. And this week's passage opens with quite an interesting scene. Let's start reading in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. "When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied. 'I have now come as commander of the Lord's army.' Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in homage and asked him, 'What does my Lord want to say to his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did that." I find this encounter fascinating for several reasons. First, who is this mysterious commander of the Lord's army? we can safely assume that what we have right here is a theophany, a physical manifestation or appearance of God to a person. We can assume this for a couple of reasons. First, he expects Joshua to bow in homage to him. Throughout the Bible, mere angels do not allow people to do this. Every single time without fail, they're like, don't do that. Stand up, worship God alone. We can also assume that this is more than just a mere angel because he tells Joshua to remove his sandals, that the place where he is standing is holy ground. This is very similar to Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. So we have these two very similar accounts. We have God appear to Moses before he went on his mission to lead God's people out of their slavery. And now we have God appear to Joshua before he goes on his mission to lead the people into the promised land. Now, many people believe that any appearance of God in the Old Testament is actually an appearance of Jesus Christ. It is certainly possible. We don't know because this man doesn't tell us who he is. But if this is not Christ himself, he very clearly points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. This man makes it clear that he is going to be the one leading the battle. He is the one that is leading the people into the promised land. And isn't it Jesus Christ that leads us into the ultimate place of promise, eternal life? I think I find Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's army so fascinating because of his response. He is neither for nor against Joshua and the Israelites. As human beings, isn't it our tendency to think of things like this? We love to say and sing songs about the fact that God is for us. So I don't have to imagine how Joshua felt when this man said this, because I feel it. Yes, God loves us and he cares about us. But God is for God's plans and purposes, not ours. Each and every one of us would do really well to let this response hit us deep down in our core. Because the question is not, is God on our side? The question is, are we on God's side? And I am fully confident that this encounter did what it needed to do in Joshua. Reoriented him to the fact that the mission before him was not his mission. It was God's mission. Through the conquest of Canaan, God was actually doing two things. He was fulfilling his promise to Abraham, and he was judging the sins of the Canaanites. And God goes to great lengths in Scripture to show us that the conquest of Canaan was his will and not a human plan. We know this because it was foretold by God 400 years in advance. We know it because it was commanded by God in many places in Scripture. We know because of the commander of the Lord's army appearing before they do this, and because of all the miracles, crossing the Jordan on dry land, Jericho's walls falling, and many more. God goes to great lengths to show that this was his will. This is such a difference from something like the Crusades. Done in the name of God, but without any of these things that would confirm that they were actually the will of God. So we need to be really careful, because there are many things done in the name of God that absolutely are not the will of God. But here, we don't have to worry about it, because God makes it abundantly clear that it is his will. And the Israelites really only had the choice to obey or not obey. And if they did not obey, I think we can safely assume that they would be relegated to the same fate as their parents, to go wander around the wilderness until they all died. For those of you that are a little uncomfortable with the thought of human beings being used by God to bring about his judgment, please do not fret. This is a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. In fact, when the Israelites abandoned God later, became horribly wicked, as bad as the Canaanites or maybe worse, God used other people groups to judge them, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. God does not have favorites. He is absolutely impartial. So the Israelites would be judged for their sin, just like the Canaanites, just like all of humanity. So let's spend a few minutes considering God's judgment. Throughout the Bible, there are many accounts that tell of the judgment of God against rampant evil. We have the flood in Genesis 7. We have Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The 10 plagues in Exodus 7 through 11. And now we have the conquest of Canaan. God's judgment is a hard topic. But it is one that we as Christians should not shy away from. Because when we shy away from it, we run the risk of doing like many people do nowadays, convince themselves that God does not judge evil. But the greatest judgment of God is yet to come. So it doesn't do us any good to pretend like it doesn't exist. Instead, we actually want to press forward and try to make sure we get a really good understanding of God's judgment. This week's passage began with a theophany, which was going to be followed by God's judgment. And that made me think of a similar account with this exact same pattern, a theophany followed by God's judgment. And I think when we look at this account, we're going to gain some valuable insight. So in Genesis chapter 18, three men came to visit Abraham, and one of them is referred to as the Lord, and he spoke to Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 20. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. I will go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out." The men turned from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham stepped forward and said, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just?" Abraham here asks the burning question everybody has about God's judgment. And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." But 50 is a lot of people. So Abraham then goes on to slowly lower that number. What if there were 45, 40, 30, 20, all the way down to 10? And God said that if there were just 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he would spare the whole place for them. But God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, because there were not 10 righteous people in the whole place. But before God's judgment, the angels went to Abraham's nephew Lot, who was residing in the city of Sodom, and they pleaded with him, "Do you have anyone else here, a son-in-law, your sons or daughters, anyone else in the city that belongs to you? Get them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people is so great before the Lord." God did not spare the city, but he did spare Lot and anyone that he could convince to leave. When we look at an account like this, we see that God is just. Sodom and Gomorrah were immensely wicked. such atrocities that the cries of the victims went up to God in heaven. How long? How long should God allow them to continue to do this? God is just. He's also merciful. But that mercy came in a specific way. Although he didn't spare all of Sodom and Gomorrah, he spared anyone who would leave it. Because God is immutable, he's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think that we can get some insight about God and his ways from this account in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it can help us understand the conquest of Canaan a little bit better. Back in Genesis chapter 15, when God promised Abraham the land, he told him that his descendants would not get it for four generations because the sins of the Amorites, the Canaanites, did not yet warrant their destruction. God was patient, 400 years. But evidently, the time had come where their sins now did warrant their destruction. And because of what we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, I think it's safe to assume that there was not the scalable equivalent of even 10 righteous people that would cause God to spare the whole place. Instead, he did much like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. He provided an escape for Rahab and anyone she could convince to leave with her. And much like that, like with Lot, they would have to be able to give up everything about their current way of life. So let's pause here and talk a minute again about Rahab. We're told that Rahab settled within Israel. So she assimilated within the nation of Israel. When we look at the genealogy of Jesus, we find out that Rahab went on to become the great-great-grandmother of King David, from whose line Jesus was ultimately born. Throughout the New Testament, Rahab is very highly esteemed. She appears in the Hebrews 11 hallmark of faith. Even Joshua does not. Rahab stands in very stark contrast to Lot's wife, who, after reluctantly fleeing the city of Sodom, looked back longingly and was destroyed. She also stands in very stark contrast against Achan from this week's passage. Rahab, with no Israelite upbringing, barely any knowledge of God, probably no knowledge of God's law or his instructions, is willing to do whatever she needs to do to place herself on God's side. But Achan, who's about to receive a wonderful inheritance from the Lord, he doesn't believe God's warning and pays with his life. And it's doubly sad, because in just this next battle, the Battle of Ai, God told the Israelites that they could plunder the spoil and the livestock. If he had feared God and been even just like a little bit patient, he likely would have received freely from God what he stole. Now, I know that it might be tempting to feel bad for Achan. And if we are not careful, we might start to think that God is harsh. But God is not harsh. In fact, the Bible says that God is gentle, kind, merciful, long-suffering. He's also omniscient. He knows everything. Achan, along with all of Israel, had been warned. Keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of those things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it. No one else took anything. And imagine what he had to do to actually get away with that. The fact that God judged Achan so severely shows us that he had made his choice. God knows where his heart is, and that the judgment he received was warranted. Achan's actions brought disaster on himself, his family, What about all the unknowing soldiers who were killed in that battle? And perhaps this is the thing that is the most dangerous about sin. Because we like to think that it doesn't affect anything. And if it does, it really only affects us. But it's not true. Because it bleeds over. It's like when you drop food coloring in a thing of water and it just spreads everywhere. Who knows how many people are affected by it? Achan's sin is what brought on the Israelites' defeat. And yet, the first reaction of Joshua and the leaders is to think that God had abandoned them, instead of remembering God's warning. Isn't this human nature too? Aren't we so prone, when things start to go wrong, to think that God is not holding up his end of the bargain, instead of taking an honest look at whether we have brought this on ourselves? In God's response to Joshua, he blames Israel. He says they violated his covenant. They committed an outrage. And unless they remove what is set apart, they will not be able to stand against their enemies. And then God tells Joshua to consecrate the people. I think this is very telling. Remember, consecrate means to dedicate formally to a divine purpose. So God just had the Israelites last week consecrate themselves before they crossed through the Jordan River on dry land. And so we can sort of see that they were dedicating themselves formally to the conquest, to God's plan for the conquest of Canaan. Now, before God tells them what must be done to Achan, he has them do the same thing. Dedicate themselves formally to a divine purpose. The stoning of Achan wasn't the Israelites' decision. It was God's. It wasn't an act of vengeance. And if they had refused to, that would have been an act of disobedience, and there would have been no more victory. We know that the stoning of Achan was right because God commanded it. The part that is a bit more difficult is what happened to the rest of his family. I want to point out first that there's actually a lot of speculation among commentators about whether Achan's family was actually put to death, whether it was all of them, or just the ones who were complicit, knew about it, or continued to stand with him. So that's uncertain. But even if all of his family was executed, that does not necessarily mean that God approved of that action. Often people do things that they think God wants them to do that God does not actually want them to do. And it's very hard in this passage to tell God's thoughts, because on the one hand, the action did turn away God's wrath. But that could have just been because Achan was put to death. When we look at Scripture, God's law is clear that people are not to be punished or put to death for the sins of other people. Children are not to be punished for their parents' actions. However, children do often have to live with the consequences of their parents' actions. This generation knows this all too well after having wandered around the wilderness for 40 years because of their parents' actions, or lack thereof. So we are affected by the sins of others. It's a complicated issue. So after this issue was addressed and remedied, God told Joshua to attack Ai and even how they were to do so. And this time, they were successful. I think Ai stands as a reminder that for the Israelites to have success, God was going to have to give it to them. Their success depended on God. Lest they were to forget, there is not going to be victory without God giving it to them. And I think we believers should take this to heart too. If we are going to receive victory in any spiritual arena, we need God to give it to us. And we need to be obedient in pursuing it, just like the Israelites had to actually obey God and fight the battle. At the end of this week's passage, Joshua did what was commanded back in Deuteronomy. Each and every word of God's instructions through the law was read to each and every person, every man, woman, child, native-born Israelite, resident alien. And I cannot help but notice that amongst that audience would have been Rahab. Even this reminds me of the Sodom and Gomorrah account. In Genesis 18, God actually tells us why he told Abraham of his plans for Sodom and Gomorrah, so that he, Abraham, will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. God does not include so many accounts of judgment because he likes judgment. He tells us about his judgment as a warning, with the hopes that we will choose to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And that we will tell our children, teach them to do the same thing. All of these passages of scripture that contain accounts of God's judgment assure us that God does, in fact, judge evil. And all of those previous judgments point to a much greater judgment that awaits all of humanity. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, where humanity chose not to believe God, and that's what brought sin into the world to begin with, God has been moving things toward a reconciliation. Believers, along with all of creation itself, eagerly await a time where we are not subject to this sin nature anymore, where we don't have illness, death. God has promised these things. But in order for God to get rid of the consequences of sin, he has to actually get rid of sin itself. And that includes everyone who refuses to renounce it. Because of where we sit in history, we now know that God's own son would be how he brings about this reconciliation. The Israelites needed to be made right with God and freed from their slavery before they could go into the promised land. Jesus Christ first came so that anyone who would believe would be made right with God and freed from our slavery to sin and death. And before he ascended to the Father, Jesus promised that he would return. I believe the conquest of the land of Canaan, starting with Jericho, points to the return of Jesus Christ. And here are a few reasons why. In this first battle, Jericho, trumpet blasts and a loud shout ushered in the victory. And we saw in our homework that trumpet blasts and a loud shout are going to usher in Christ's return as well. In the account of Jericho, there were 14 mentions of the number 7. 7 priests carrying 7 ram's horn trumpets march around Jericho for 7 days. On the 7th day, they march around the city 7 times. Numbers are very important in the Bible. They carry meaning. And 7 is one of the most important numbers in the Bible. It's associated with completeness, healing, the fulfillment of promises. The book of Revelation is prophecy regarding Jesus Christ's return, and it is filled with the number 7. 7 letters to 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets sounded by 7 angels, 7 bowls of God's promised wrath. So many similarities. And I believe all of these things are meant to draw our attention, to warn us, so that we are not like the Sodomites or the Canaanites that don't believe that God is going to judge evil. When we believe God, we will take judgment seriously. First for ourselves, we will honestly ask ourselves, have I placed myself on God's side? And then we will take it seriously for those around us. We will pray for the salvation of our family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, anyone that comes across our path. We will pray that God draws them. We will pray for opportunities to speak to them about these things so that they will place themselves on God's side. The Israelites waited a long time for the fulfillment of God's promise. And perhaps God's patience is what caused people to doubt that God was going to judge evil. But listen to what we're warned about in the New Testament. Above all, beware of this. Scoffers will come in the last day scoffing, saying, "Where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." They deliberately overlook this. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago. The world that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's great promise to Abraham that his descendants would inherit a good land was being fulfilled. And in order for that to happen, it had to coincide with God's judgment of evil. Likewise, the promise that we believers eagerly wait for the good place that God has promised that is absent of sin and death, it also will have to coincide with God's judgment of evil. I think that we have seen that, yes, there are, in fact, just two kinds of people in the end. Those that place themselves on God's side and those that do not. As we wrap up today, I want to leave you with another quote from The Great Divorce. "Son, son, it must be one way or the other. Either the day must come when joy prevails and all the makers of misery are no longer able to infect it, or else, forever and ever, the makers of misery can destroy in others the happiness they reject for themselves."